We're going to read from Mark chapter 7 and from verse 1. It's a fairly long reading, but I'd ask you to please listen carefully. Now, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups and pots and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? He said to them, Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, that this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must surely die. But you say that if anyone tells father or mother, whatever support you might have had from me is korban, that is, an offering to God, then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you have handed on. And you do many things like this. Then he called the crowd again and said to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out into the sewer? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, is it what comes out of a person that defiles? For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and didn't want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, let the children be fed first, for is it not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs? And she answered him, sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for saying that you may go, the demon has left your daughter. So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre, and he went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought him to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then he looked up to heaven, he sighed, and said to him, and I always stumble over this word, so I'm not going to read it, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. In those days, when there was again a great crowd without anything to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion for the crowd because they've been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. His disciples replied, how can one feed these people with bread here in the desert? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. Then he ordered the crowd to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and after giving thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute, and they distributed them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and after blessing them, he ordered that these too should be distributed. They ate and were filled, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he went across to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out because of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They said to one another, "It's because we have no bread." And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Amen. Last week we considered the death of John the Baptizer, Jesus feeding the 5,000, and Jesus walking on the sea. And I ended my message talking about faith. In the 7th chapter of Mark, after Jesus and his disciples had landed at Gennesaret, we are told people immediately recognized him. Then they ran around the neighborhood and gathered together all those who were sick. Wherever Jesus went, it seems, people brought out their sick and hoped that they might get close enough to him to simply touch the tassel of his garment. And we are told many were made well. And seeing all of this, some Pharisees gathered together with some scribes and they challenged Jesus. The beef they had with Jesus in this instance was that they accused his disciples of eating with defiled hands. They asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus, not having read How to Win Friends and Influence People, said this, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you, hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrine. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." Before we begin to seek to understand all of this, I just want to say that what Jesus said wasn't a blanket indictment on all the Pharisees, many of whom practiced what they preached, and many of whom were deeply devout, some even being considered Jewish saints. But some, especially those who hounded Jesus, it seems, were not so. And friends, this wasn't an argument about hygiene, like trying to get your kids to wash their hands after they've been eating or after they've been to the toilet or before. This, once again, had to do with the issue of purity. And what Jesus was pointing out to them by quoting Isaiah was the fact that what they believed was vital in terms of the laws of purity was in fact nothing more than human tradition. That got in the way of what Jesus described in the singular as the commandment of God. And Jesus cited a practice known as Corban. Not Jeremy. To make his point. And this was a practice that allowed people to dedicate their wealth as an offering to God in order to avoid financially supporting their parents in old age. One of the central meanings of the commandment to honor one's father and one's mother. It was a loophole, if you like, that the Pharisees had found. And then Jesus said something that was revolutionary and profound, especially in the context of his place and time. Purity laws, as we know, were part of the convention of his time. And these laws were intensified, especially by groups like the Pharisees, and there was another group called the Essenes. In fact, by and large, society was shaped by these laws. You see, the purity system established a social and cultural map that indicated a place for everything and everything in its place. In first century Palestine, the purity map showed a range, writes the author Robin Mayer, from the inherently pure priests and Levites to Israelites, to converts, to bastards, to those with damaged testicles, and also people missing body parts. Physical wholeness indicated purity, whilst those who were missing something, the maimed or the chronically ill or the lepers and the eunuchs, they were considered impure. And also, one's behavior mattered, could render a person pure or impure. You can imagine that following complex purity laws might have been the last thing on your mind if you were constantly on the verge of starvation or trying to eke out a living. And so, put plainly, the righteous were those who could follow the purity system, and the unrighteous were those who couldn't. And thus, when Jesus came along and did what he did, healing the impure, touching the dead bodies, touching the unclean, eating with the outcasts and sinners, telling them that what came from the outside didn't matter, it's what came from the heart, he rocked the boat big time. For one thing, he was attacking a central tenet of Mosaic dietary law. For another, he was calling those who believed they were holy and righteous because they followed the law to the letter, hypocrites. People who said one thing yet did another. People who said one thing but did nothing. In Luke's gospel, he called them unmarked graves. Now we know, from what we've been looking at, that walking on a grave made a person impure. But here Jesus was telling the holy men of his day that they were the source of the impurity. I think it's fair to say then that the issue of purity and impurity infuriated Jesus, because it was something that had been turned into a test of faith. It was something that had simply become extremely divisive. It was something that was being used to further punish the already oppressed. But there was more to it than simple words. There was another issue. And as in so many cases, money was at the heart of it. At the geographic and cultic center of the purity system stood what? The temple and the priesthood. In the words of Robin Mayer again, not only were the priests required to adhere to the strictest purity laws, the income of the temple itself was derived from charging taxes or tithes on agricultural products, which were otherwise considered impure and unfit for purchase by the observant. Add to this kosher enterprise, the business of selling sacrificed animals, and you've got a one-stop purity market and the epicenter of the religious universe. Religion and commerce have always been mutually parasitic, of course, and separating them is perhaps the most dangerous part of being a prophet. But if God does indeed require compassion and not holiness and sacrifice, as the Hebrew prophets tell us, then the purity system collapses, its coffers dry up, and the beneficiaries get angry. Very angry. And so when we understand this, we understand why Jesus wasn't liked, to put it mildly. Why he wasn't an annoying stone in the sandals of some of the Pharisees, those who wanted to be seen as righteous while at the same time milking the system for all it was worth. It was Desmond Tutu. Who made me understand the meaning of this passage, or made it much clearer to me, when the system of apartheid was finally coming to an end. He said it simply wasn't good enough that a white farmer could be in a church on a Sunday morning piously worshiping God, and on Sunday afternoon beating his laborers. God didn't want people going through the motions of a religious life, ticking off boxes or saying the right things. In other words, God didn't want people doing the external things of faith, being seen to be doing what appeared to be righteous and holy. God wanted people's hearts to be transformed. In other words, God doesn't want us to pay lip service to the things of Jesus. God wants us to actually follow Jesus, to live lives of authentic faith, and to live lives of authentic love. When Jesus left that place, we are told, he went away to the region of Tyre. Wanting to be on his own, he entered a house, but a woman came to him, a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit, and she bowed down at his feet. The woman, a Syrophoenician or a Syrian, asked Jesus to heal a daughter who had an unclean spirit within her. She begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And according to the author of Mark, Jesus said something to her that we might find rather jarring. Something completely out of kilter with the character of Christ. He said, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." And we might say, well, Jesus obviously believed his mission was primarily to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But would Jesus really have used this kind of language? And some biblical scholars believe that verse 27a should be omitted from Scripture. But others believe that what we might have to recognize here is that fact that the language of the tradition, it seems, might have affected the prejudices of those who handed it down during the long oral period before the Gospels were compiled. That what we witness in this line of Scripture might be the prejudices of Jewish Christians. And personally, I believe they may have a point. On a more positive note, we have to marvel at the woman's answer, for she spoke these words to Jesus. "Sir," she said, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And this is the first and only story in the gospel where Jesus changed his mind. Marveling at the woman's love for her daughter, her tenacity and faith, Jesus told her that her daughter had been healed. And one of the things we also have to take note of in looking at all of this is the fact that what we are witnessing in these verses are different faith responses to Jesus. Those who were religious and believed themselves to be righteous and holy and a cut above believed that they had carved their own path to God by following laws, by crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's, whilst those who were simple people, often in desperate need, put all their trust in Jesus and they sought compassion from him. Their faith came not from outside themselves. Rather, it came from within. It came from the heart. In the rest of the chapter, up until chapter 8 and verse 21, what we witness is more healing and more feeding and more conflict and more misunderstanding. In terms of healing, Jesus healed a person who was deaf and mute. He did this with physical touch. We are told Jesus took the man aside. It must have looked quite funny. Put his fingers in the guy's ears and then spat and touched the man's tongue. And we might think that's pretty gross. And then he looked up to heaven and said to the man, or said to the man's being, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened and his tongue was released. And people who saw what Jesus had done were simply blown away. Again, Jesus fed a multitude of people, slightly fewer in number than before. And scholars have puzzled over the numbers mentioned, but they haven't come to any hard and fast conclusions. Because numbers in the Bible, as we know, often have symbolic meanings. After feeding the people, Jesus again got into a boat, and we are told they sailed to the district of a place called Dalmanutha. And this location is unknown, and scholars believe it may simply be a textual corruption, but it's more than likely that the place was also known as Magdala or Magdala, which was on the western shore of the lake. And be that as it may, whatever the name of the place was, again, the Pharisees confronted Jesus. And after all that's transpired, they asked him for a sign from heaven. And Jesus said to them, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. And so we have to wonder, what does this exchange mean? What were the Pharisees asking for? Were they asking for a miracle from Jesus? Were they asking for a private audience, a miracle with their names written on them? Well, it's hard to know. But there are some things that we can know. Jesus refused to perform for them. Why? Firstly, because he wasn't an entertainer. His miracles were never for show. Second, Jesus let them know that if they didn't get what he was about from his message, then they would never get it from a miracle. And people sometimes say, seeing is believing. As in, if I saw a miracle, then I believe. But that isn't true. Remember when they did see miracles like the exorcism that took place in chapter 3 and verse 22, they accused him of being filled with an evil power and they found a way to discount what he had done. You see, friends, the nature of faith isn't simply about seeing with one's eyes. The nature of faith comes from within. It's about not seeing yet trusting, not seeing yet believing. It's about having a heart that is open to God. And the piece ends with Jesus leaving the Pharisees and getting back into the boat. And then we read what can only be described as a puzzling exchange. The disciples, it seems, had forgotten to bring any bread with them apart from an old loaf. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. According to the story, the disciples looked at one another and apparently said, he said this because we have no bread. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, I would imagine rather incredulously, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, do you not yet understand? So what do we make of this? Was Jesus telling his disciples or testing his disciples' mathematical skills? Was he testing their collective memory? I believe, in typical Markan fashion, the author of Mark seems to inform his readers, in no uncertain terms, that even Jesus' closest disciples didn't understand him, didn't get what he was about. And the section ends then as it began, with people like those in his hometown and those closest to him not getting Jesus. So what might we understand? What might we take away from all of this? Now, two things I'd like to mention briefly, and I'm nearly done. The first is a demand for us, is the demand for the sign, and the second is faith. We might show annoyance at the Pharisees for asking Jesus for a sign, some sensational marvel, perhaps something physical, perhaps a blinding flash of light. But we have no right to, considering that ever since, human beings have wanted signs. If I only see this, that, and the other thing, then I'll believe. I've watched enough prosperity preachers on TV to know that signs are a carrot that they often dangle before their hearers. Just do this and God will fill up your bank account. Just do that and God will find you a job. We read books about such things like Remarkable Answers to Prayer, where, for example, people have missed a flight and the plane has crashed. Or someone was down and out and they landed a plum roll. And people tend to forget about the people who were on the plane that weren't saved. Just as we forget about those who do not find plum jobs and are still down on their luck. Or those who aren't healed from some dreadful disease. I've known people whose faith has been reliant on such things, constantly on a hunt for the next sensational thing. Friends, it's just a terrible way of living. But why should we not be hunting for signs as so many do? And I'm not saying we don't pray for people. Well, the answer is simple. Because the most important sign has already been given. Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Finally, faith. As I've said a number of times before, faith isn't about things. It isn't about believing in things or ticking off a set of beliefs. It isn't about striving, about trying to do the things we think God expects of us under our own steam anyway, nor is faith transactional. As many people seem to believe, namely that if we only say our prayers and behave ourselves, God is going to reward us. Faith, friends, is about relationship. It's about trust, and it's about understanding that we live within and by the grace of God, and that grace, that measure of grace, is not reliant on who we are or what we do. We live in relationship. We live in a relationship of trust. We live in a relationship of trust, and it's one that is built on love. Next time, we will turn our heads towards Jerusalem. Amen.